Please pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning to open your word, to see what you would have for us, I am reminded that all of this comes together because of the amazing grace that you've shown us as your children, that you have set us free, that you paid the price we could not afford, that you draw sinful rebels like us to you through your word and through the truth of Christ. So this morning, as we open your word together and we look at what characterizes our faith and what our faith is to look like, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and minds to understand that this faith, when captivated by Christ, when made new in him, that it becomes an active living faith that causes us to work in ways that give more glory and honor to you. So what I pray you'd be with us this morning as we look to your word, your spirit would move. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As people, we all filter our lives and experiences through our own context. Our context could be our life stage, where we live, what we do for work, or really countless other things. But let me give you a quick example that I've seen every morning this week as I've been driving to work and then to church. There is a road sign on the interstate that says, "Don't drink and drive." Now, we all know what that means, right? Our context informs us of that. The sign means, "Do not drink alcohol and operate a motor vehicle." But imagine English isn't your first language, or you've grown up in another country. If you read that sign, you would probably be confused. Does this mean that we shouldn't have water while we drive? How focused do I need to be on driving this car? This would be a very confusing situation. So we also have a church context, and how much experience and how much time we've spent in churches colors how we come to a text of the Bible. And I would suspect that we could run into that today as we look at one of the most talked about texts from the book of James. We're going to look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And this is James writing on how our faith and our works, and how they come together as followers of Christ. How do our faith and the works we do come together through Christ? So as we dig in, we're going to have to understand the terms and the teachings James is presenting us so that we can have a clear understanding of how faith and works come together in the Christian life. So if you have your Bible, it sounds like you're already turning there. If you have your app on your phone, please join me in James chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Let me read them to you here now. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Well, this morning, if I was to take all of this down and condense it to a sentence, I'd want you to walk away with: real biblical faith is alive in Christ, producing good works in us as it always has since the beginning. So looking at verses 14 through 17, James is teaching us that real biblical faith meets the needs of those who have them. So in a similar formula that we've already seen in this letter, James begins this section by a call to saying, "my brothers," in verse 14. And once called, he makes this bold proclamation. It's so strong that it's created a stir in Christian circles even to this day. He says, basically, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? He frames the question in verse 14 by asking, what good is it? What good is a faith like that? Can a faith that takes no action be the faith of the Bible, the faith of Christianity? And to illustrate his point, James gives us a general example, one that was probably familiar to those whom he was writing. He says in verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister, that's probably a brother and sister in Christ, not a biological brother or sister, but someone that is a brother and sister in Christ, is poorly clothed and lacks in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What he's saying is, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks in daily food, and all you do is tell them to go in peace, think warm thoughts, imagine delicious food, if that's your answer to that problem, you are not doing good. In verse 17, James tells us that just like telling someone that being filled and warmed but not helping them is not good, a faith that is all by itself is not good. In fact, it's dead. It's a dead faith. So see the point that James is making. It is our call as followers of Christ to care for those who have need, both in the body of Christ, which is the church, and outside of it. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul and James both agree we need to do good to all, whatever that looks like. James uses an example of physical needs. You know, this is an area that Christians have excelled in for a long time. Orphanages, hospitals, food pantries, and countless other mercy ministries have found their start by Christians seeking to live out this verse. And even in the book of James already, we've seen phrases like, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's verse 22 of chapter 1. Verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The same idea. If your profession and your actions don't line up, that is not true religion. He goes on to say in verse 27 of chapter 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James is pretty clear. If you profess to know Christ as Lord, it will have implications for your life. This is a good work to do, and we should take this example from James seriously, the example in verses 15 and 16. Alex Motyer wrote about a quote from the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon in his commentary on this passage, and he said it this way. C.H. Spurgeon is credited with the view that, quote, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, which is the message of the gospel, wrap it in a sandwich. This is what Motyer says about that. With great respect, he might better have said, if you want to give a hungry man a sandwich, wrap it in a tract or in a message of the gospel. So by showing compassion, by meeting the physical needs of someone, we will have evangelistic doors open to us. This is what Spurgeon was trying to say. If our goal is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for an unbelieving lost world, then compassion is one of the many doors that can lead us there. I'll not forget a conversation I had with a man who worked in a mercy ministry. He said that they met physical needs wherever they could, but the main thing they gave everyone who came under their care was the gospel of Jesus Christ. This high view of the gospel is what is needed to meet the needs of others well. If we seek to feed the hungry, house the homeless, save the orphan, but we don't bring them the gospel, we are not bringing them their greatest need. The world does not need more social programs. The world needs Jesus. The world is broken by sin and separation from God. This is the need we are meeting when we clothe the one in need. And we are empowered to do this by the faith that James calls in verse 21 of chapter 1, the implanted word. Our faith in Christ is what compels us to do this. Real biblical faith meets the needs of those who have them One commentator summed it up best. He said, "Answers to social problems are not easy, but the biblical message requires individual Christians to get busy setting definite goals for specific actions with mercy ministries as well as evangelistic messages." In verses 18 through 19 of this text, James tells us that real biblical faith can never be separated from the works we are called to do. As James builds this teaching out, he starts to have a debate with two potential objections to what he has claimed in the previous verses. In the previous verse, he has called out faith that has no works as a faith that is dead. He has implied that this type of faith cannot be the saving kind. He begins this point by raising the first objection, which says, "You have faith and I have works," in verse 18, creating what would seem to be two different camps. Are there two different kinds of faith? Is there a faith that is rooted in faith alone? And is there a faith that is works-based? And this is where it can start to get confusing for those who are not tracking with how James is making his case for biblical faith. And this will only get worse if we don't start catching it now. He says this, depending on how long you've been a Christian or how long you've been part of a church, you can start picking up on buzzwords. And you hear phrases that mean certain things, and if you hear them, it will bring about a specific teaching to your mind regardless of the context the words are in. So the way the question is framed is you could cause you to question based on these buzzwords. So maybe you've heard us say, in faith alone, the Protestant teaching that we are saved by Christ through faith in Him alone. Pastor quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 last week, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Clearly, this text, written by Paul in Ephesians, would say that we are saved by faith and not by works. And I would say to you, yes and amen. This is how we are saved. And I would argue that this is how James would say we are saved as well. And why I think I can say that so confidently is what comes next in this text. The rest of verse 18 says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So now it becomes more clear what James is getting at. He is exposing the disconnect in this objection, isn't he? The objector thinks that there is a difference between a faith that is in faith alone, a faith that has works. But James is saying, no, the faith that we are talking about, biblical faith, is confirmed by our works, not earned by our works. Let me just say that again. Biblical faith is confirmed by our works, never earned by our works. James says that our faith will look a certain way, and it will always involve works of faith. Going back to that text in Ephesians chapter 2, we have to include verse 10. It says this, "So after, for by grace you've been saved through faith," he goes on to say, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, both James and Paul look at faith the exact same way. Paul tells us that faith is a free gift of God, and that once we are saved by God through faith in Christ, we will have these works of faith to do that God has ordained for us. He's brought them to us. They are linked together for us by God as his plan for our life. Our life doesn't end when we are saved, but our works begin. This is what James is saying as well. He is just saying it in a little bit different way. He already assumes you have biblical faith, right? That is what the objection is getting at. This fictitious person is saying that to have biblical faith, they have it. They're saying, "I have biblical faith, but I have no works." But James is saying, your faith isn't looking like the faith that Paul is talking about. You cannot divorce your life and works from the faith that you profess in Christ. You can say whatever you want about your faith, but biblical faith will show itself. If you have it, you will be found out. You won't be able to hide or suppress it forever. Think about the sermon series Pastor Dave did last spring about in the book of 1 John. John wrote the whole book of 1 John to help us assess the point that James is making. James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And John says, here's what some of these works will look like. Things like confessing your sin, loving your neighbor, testing the spirits, having your prayers answered, and others. He even goes so far in that book to spell out the reason why he wrote the book in chapter 5, verse 13. I wrote these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Our works confirm the root of faith. To show even more unity of Paul and James, because often they get put at odds with each other, turn with me to the book of Titus. Some commentators call the letter to Titus Paul's letter of works. Often Paul and James, like I said, get put at odds together. But if you look at these texts in this book, you will see that they're singing the exact same song. Look first in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. 16 of chapter 1 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So James is speaking of these men that are in the church at Crete that Titus is dealing with. They're creating dissension, and obviously they're professing to be Christians, but they're denying them by the way they work, the way they live. So these men are professing God, but they are denying them by what? The actions, or lack thereof. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, show yourself, so this is Paul writing to Titus himself, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity. So Paul is speaking to Titus about what should mark his ministry in Crete. He is to model good works. Continuing in chapter 2, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, we'll go a little bit before it, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. The people that Jesus has come to save have been purchased for his own possession, which in itself is a great promise, to be owned and purchased by Christ. But notice, those whom are saved are marked by being zealous for good deeds, by being passionate for doing good works of the faith. Paul references good works three more times in this tiny little book in the third chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Down in verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Look down in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I mean, really, when you look at these texts and you line them up with James, you see that for all the apostles, for all the New Testament, biblical faith is rooted in a love of Christ that has an outpouring of works to see his name glorified. So, but we must move now back in James chapter 2 to the second objection that James deals with in verse 19. Verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So this is an argument from what I would call dead orthodoxy. This is a dangerous one, especially if you grew up or are growing up in a Christian home or have found yourself in churches your whole life. James says that you can know a lot about God and even know the right things about God, but still you do not have biblical, real faith. So James is making an allusion, I believe, and most commentators agree, to Deuteronomy 6, 4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's Deuteronomy 6, 4. James 2, 19, you believe that God is one. So this was a major pillar of the Jewish faith, and it is James saying to us, you can know teachings from the Bible, and you might even be able to quote them, but this doesn't mean that you are in Christ. How do we know this? Look at the most dead orthodox example he could give, the demons themselves, the fallen angels that serve Satan. They know everything there is to know about God. Think about all the times as you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, you see that these demons are trying to speak out truths about Jesus while they're being pulled from these bodies. They're saying things like, what do I have to do with you, son of man? And Jesus is having to bind their mouths shut. He had to close their mouths because it wasn't time for his true identity to be known all the way. So these demons, they know everything there is to know about God. And not only do they believe these things or know these things, they shudder. It's not a reverent fear. It's not a fear from devoted love. But they know enough to have their spines stiffened. They will not submit to Christ as Lord, but they can feel that they will bow at the end due to his name. So we have to ask ourselves before we go on, do we know about God or do we actually know God? Do we fellowship with him? Do we spend time with him through prayer and his word? Don't just be content knowing about God, but seek to know him and be known by him. Later in the same letter, James will say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's chapter 4, verse 8. So don't be like the demons that know all about God but are far from him. Draw near to him and you will experience fellowship with him. Well, the rest of this section in James is summed up in this way. Real biblical faith has been modeled by works from the beginning. So next, James pivots in verse 20 with this sentence. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So again, on top of refuting these two fictitious arguments, now James is turning to this next point, and he's saying that real biblical faith has been modeled to us from the beginning. James uses two examples from the Old Testament to show us that faith and works have always gone together in that order. The first example is the patriarch of the people of Israel, Abraham himself. The example James is pulling from is from Genesis chapter 22. It's the sacrificing of his son Isaac on the altar to show his faithfulness to God. If you've ever read Genesis, you know that he didn't kill his son, but he was ready to do so and even progressed down the road to offer him in that way. But God stopped it and provided a ram for sacrifice. But what we see here in James is what we should draw from that story. This is also where we have to deal with James's use of the word justify. As I've said before, depending on your church background, you might find that term to mean something important that just doesn't look like what James is talking about right now. The term justified or justification often means in the New Testament the right standing that faith in Christ gives us before God. Justification is the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're thinking back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The one who wrote, the one whom has been saved through faith is justified by God. Another text written by Paul in Romans 8 says this, 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those whom the Lord calls, those whom put their trust in Christ, part of being called, you are then justified. And as you are justified, you will then be glorified after you pass or when the Lord comes to bring you home. Notice how passive this process is. God is doing these things to us and for us. We believe that justification is part of the gospel, and it is not something our works earn us. Just like we cannot earn our faith, it too is a gift from God. So if what we mean by justification in the New Testament is that, so what's going on in James chapter 2? And this is why it is good to read texts and not just verses. If we were just to parachute into this verse, or even worse, to parachute into James 2:24, which says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, you would probably be in a world of confusion on your doctrine. But we're not looking at verses here today, but we're looking at the whole text of what James is saying about how faith and works go together. Keep the context in mind. Did James just jump randomly into how our faith is originated, would it make more sense to try to look at the overall picture James is painting and see that he is explaining that our actions prove our faith? I would argue that James is not at odds with Paul, but he is just using this word to make his point, and we don't want to import into this text our overall understanding of the word justification. In chapter 2, verse 22, we see that James continues to clarify what he is saying. He says, out of Abraham's faith came his works. They were active together. You see that in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So meaning that his faith was shown to be the kind of faith that leads to salvation. So he had faith, he professed to have faith, and his actions fulfilled what he professed with his mouth. So in verse 23, James is planting his flag by saying, the scripture was fulfilled that says this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. See, James could not be any more clear with where he saw the basis of Abraham's faith. So to James, the basis of Abraham's faith was not started with his works, but that the basis of his faith was in trusting the promise of God that Abraham was believing in. It was the belief in God that was his righteousness. Out of that righteousness came the works. It was not rooted in his works, but it was rooted in Abraham's profession of faith. Abraham was trusting God's promise to him, and this was his righteousness. His works just confirmed it. Not only did they confirm him, but he was called a friend of God. What high praise. And it was not based on his works, but in his faith that produced good works. In verse 24, we have one more verse to make sure we're clear on, just to drive this point home. With everything we've been saying and seeing this morning about faith and works, James then says, as I already read, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I think the key here is how James uses the word alone. Again, keep the context of the whole section in mind. James is telling us that faith without works is dead. It is no good if it comes alone. It hasn't come at all if it came alone, is what James is telling us. So James is capturing the essence of his teaching by saying that Christian faith comes in Christ alone, but it is not alone. It always brings good works to follow. So our faith is justified, or maybe we could say our faith is confirmed by our lives. One commentator said it this way, James' emphasis on faith alone shows that he affirms the necessity of faith. What he is opposing is a faith that denies the obligation to obey Christ as Lord. And one more quote from a commentator that I found just helpful to kind of wrap it all up. So justify, the word justify in Paul, refers to how a person gets into right relationship with God. While in James, it connotates what that relationship must ultimately look like to receive God's final approval. So James ends this section with a second example from the Old Testament, from a more minor figure, Rahab. She lived in the city of Jericho, and we meet her in Joshua chapter 2. She took in the Israelite spies. Now, I know James called them messengers, but if you read Joshua 2, you know that they were spies seeking out and looking at the promised land. But she took these spies and she protected them from the king of Jericho. She also said some things about God that hint at why she was doing what she was doing. So you don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 2, verses 8 and 11, we see that she is recounting to these Israelite spies what they've heard in Jericho about them. And she is saying things like, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the fear of the Lord has fallen upon us, that the inhabitants of this land are melting away before you. We have heard about what the Lord has done to the Red Sea and how you came out of Egypt and what you did to these other kings. And then here's what she says. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And then here's her profession of faith. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So Rahab knew. Rahab knew. She had faith that the God of the Israelites was the one true God. So do you hear what she's saying? She is believing that the God of Israel is the one true God. And her actions and how she took care of these spies confirmed her profession. Her actions and her confession matched. There are many who have said these types of things about God, right? And their fate was much more ambiguous. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. He professed God to be the one true God multiple times. But there's no clear indication that he ever had believing faith in that God. What Rahab did, protecting the spies, lined up with the profession she made to believe. And here she is in James, showing her faith to be justified. She's also in the Hall of Fame of Faith. She shows up in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 31. And she also shows up in Matthew 1, 5, in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. What a great example of faith being confirmed by works. So James concludes with verse 26, which says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." He caps off this section with yet another way to express the same claim he is making throughout the section of his letter. Faith without works is dead. Just as when your spirit separates from your physical body, you are no longer alive, if your faith is separate and apart from works, it is not alive either. So, as we start to wrap up this section, we have to ask ourselves one more big question. What does our faith look like? If you're sitting here and you have never thought about these things, it could be because you've not received the foundation of this text, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If the Lord is opening your eyes to the fact that you have no good works because you have no faith, that can be remedied today. Romans 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Believe in him, repent, and turn to a life that is devoted to Christ and marked by good works that he has set before you to do. If you're here this morning and you have put your trust in Christ, remember how James started this section. He said, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you are not giving them the things they need, that is not good." I am not the Holy Spirit, never claimed to be. And the beauty of our faith is that he is the one that convicts us each differently with the places that we are to serve. God is pleased to meet the needs of his bride by stirring each of us to good works by his spirit within us. So I don't know what you should be doing. I can suggest to you a simple twofold plan that I think the scripture would support. First, in line with Galatians 6:10, look around. The local body is always in need. We have needs within this church. Seek to use your gifts and your resources to serve here. There are countless ways. Nothing is off the table as long as the gospel is in mind. We have prison ministries. We have outreach ministries. We have Sunday school classes. We have meal trains when people are sick or ill or have a baby. There's so many countless ways that you can be the hands and feet of Christ in a body our size. And for the countless people that give and have served for years with no recognition, just know the Lord sees. The Lord sees every good work, and it glorifies him whether you receive earthly glory or not. I would argue that by not receiving earthly glory, you're seeing even a greater spiritual glory by serving without being known. Next, branch out from here to other people in need. This could be in your own life or even with a parachurch ministry. We have a few people here that serve at a local gospel homeless shelter. We have many in our church who have supported a Hearth Health Pregnancy Center. And there are countless other ways to meet the needs of the people. But as we close, let me caution you. All of these services should seek to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those in need. Yes, meet the physical needs of those who have them. I don't want to throw that away. I don't want to make that sound like it's less than it is. There are physical needs and they need to be met. And we've seen through church history, it's always been the church who's been on the front lines. Again, why is every hospital you go to, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. whatever? Because they're all started by Christians. Right? We are called to be the hands and feet of Christ. But never forget that though you're meeting physical needs, we have to meet their greatest need. The greatest need they have is that Jesus Christ and faith in him. He is the only answer we have that can truly meet the greatest need that each person has. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we are looking at the beauty of our faith, the characteristics of our faith, and how we can give you more glory in our faith by giving good works to the world. God, I pray that you would stir each of us individually this morning by your Spirit to show us the good works you have for us. As Ephesians 2 said, the works that God the Father has ordained for us to walk in. God, I pray you would open our eyes to that and then give us hearts that are on fire for the love of Christ and that we cannot help but seek out the lost, seek out the needy, seek out the world. God, I pray that we would handle two things well, that we would handle the protection of our faith, but not separating ourselves from the world, but that we would go out into the world as bold, strong Christians that are seeking to change the world by being the hands and feet of your Son, Jesus. God, it's radical. We know that. It's uncomfortable at times, and often we're stretched in ways that we don't like to be. But we know that your mercy and your grace is sufficient. So I pray that you would give us boldness, holy boldness, a full measure of the Spirit to seek to do the works that you've put before us and glorify your name ultimately. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand and join the worship.